going to turn to Nehemiah once again and look at the work of rebuilding, the work of fulfilling the purposes of God. We begin with these words from Jesus. It's what I call his construction advice. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to complete it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." In today's vernacular, Jesus is telling us that we need to crunch the numbers. We need to count the cost. And that's the title of our study, Crunching the Numbers, subtitled with this question, what does it take to move the work of God forward? Throughout our study in Nehemiah, we have been reminding ourselves of three critical life truths. We call them life truths because it is the way we should see and understand our lives. They are critical because if we don't understand our lives from this perspective, our lives will not have value when we stand before the Lord Jesus in eternity. So let's begin with those three critical life truths and follow each of them up with three critical questions. This first truth, God is always at work pursuing his mission of redemption and the revelation of his name. Open your Bible to any section, and no matter where it is, you will find this truth at work. You will find God pursuing his mission. You will find God carrying out his desires for the redemption of people, for people to be brought into relationship with him, for sin to be dealt with, and people to be restored. God is always at work. Jesus said, "My Father is at work to this very day, and I too am working. I watch what my Father does, and I do it." So the question that you and I need to ask ourselves, are we living lives that are connected or disconnected to the prophetic mission of God? The second critical truth is this. God is always looking for those whose hearts are aligned with his and whose highest priority is to fulfill his ambitions. God is always looking for those whose hearts are aligned with his. Sometimes it's only one man in a generation. Sometimes it's only one man on the face of the earth. That's how it was with Noah. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone followed every inclination of their imagination to do what was wrong. The heart of God, we find in Genesis chapter 6, was grieved and filled with pain over the sinfulness of people. God found one man by the name of Noah who was upright, following the ways of the Lord. And Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Many centuries later, God found one man by the name of Abram, and he called him out, and Abram became the father of many nations, many people, and ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, descended from Abraham, the seed promised to Abraham that would bring blessing to all nations. God found a teenage boy by the name of David, and he specifically said, I have found a man after my own heart. God is always looking for someone. In Ezekiel, we find these words, God looked for a man who would stand in the gap, the breach in the wall, in the broken place. In Isaiah 59, God was appalled that there was no intercessor. He could not find one person. God is always looking. And so you and I need to ask ourselves this question. Are we set apart as Christ's fellow priest? Those to whom God has committed the ministry of reconciliation, those through whom God makes his plea to this world, his ambassadors. Are we pursuing the work of reconciling people to God? Or are we pursuing a different identity that has nothing to do with the mission that God is on and the work that he is pursuing? The third question, or the third truth, is this. God will always be fully committed to the success of those who are available and who step out in faith. Always. God called Noah. And we read in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Noah built an ark. This preacher of righteousness, the scripture tells us, preached for 120 years. And by faith, he was saved. He and his family. Go through the pages of scripture. God is looking for people who are available. And when they step out in faith, God is fully committed to their success. And that leads us to ask this critical question. Have we become so wrapped up in our own lives, so wrapped up in our own work, that we have become blind to the brokenness around us, and we no longer see the need or feel the urgency to do something? That's how it was in Nehemiah's day. To move his work forward, God had to go 900 miles to a pagan palace to find a man who had kept his eyes on the promises of God and was willing to risk everything to see God's work go forward. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Nehemiah had it all. He had wealth, he had power, he had influence. He held a position that was second only to the crown prince. It was a lucrative position. He had it made, but his heart wasn't in it. Where was his heart? It was back in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was where the redemptive promises of God were centered. You and I need to ask ourselves, where is my heart? Where am I? While the people were living in literal rubble back in Jerusalem, even worse, in spiritual defeat and disgrace, Nehemiah, 900 miles away in Susa, was interceding for God to turn things around. You see, the people had become used to their situation. The disgrace that they were in The unfulfilled purposes of God no longer troubled them. Decades had gone by. They left the work of God incomplete and unfinished. No sense of urgency. No longer troubled by what wasn't being done for God's purposes, God's mission. Nehemiah was a man that God could use. Why? Nehemiah just didn't know the Bible. He saw his life in light of the scriptures. Nehemiah didn't grow up determining that he would do what he did, that this would be his story that we read in the Bible. But as he spent time in God's word, as he learned the reality, he saw his life in light of scripture. Promises that God had made over a matter of hundreds of years concerning Jerusalem. The way that God had spoken through Isaiah, hundreds of years before Cyrus the Persian was born, with a prophetic promise that God would call Cyrus to begin the restoring work of Jerusalem, even though God said, "He does not acknowledge me." The promises of Jeremiah and others. And when Nehemiah looked at the unfinished work and the desires of God for his purposes, Nehemiah saw his life in light of scriptures. And he prayed for the purposes of God that were revealed in the scriptures to be accomplished. And then Nehemiah took action to do what he could to be used by God to make a difference. You and I understand the redemptive purposes of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. We understand the redemptive mission of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. You will receive power to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will testify of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We know the redemptive purposes of God. We know the mission of God. We know the work of God. Are our hearts engaged with that work? Or are our hearts set on something else? Some other aspect of this life that does not bring about the fulfillment of the promises and the purposes of God. Remember, wherever our heart is, we will be investing ourselves, investing our treasure, investing our lives. And it will reveal whether or not the mission of God is our priority or our neglect. So you and I must ask ourselves a question. We must ask it of ourselves individually. We must ask it of ourselves as a church. What will it cost to move the work of God forward? And am I willing to pay the price? You see, when it came to the purposes of God, Nehemiah was willing to set aside his position. He was willing to set aside his career. He was willing to set aside everything that he had worked for. Risk it all in order to do something that no one else had been able to do, but something that was God's desire and prophetic purpose. How do you and I feel when we look at the work of God? When we see what needs to be done, what isn't being done? Do we ask ourselves, am I willing to move the work of God forward? What is my part? And what will it cost? Am I willing to pay that price? Let's go back to the story of Nehemiah. Let's draw out a couple of details from Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 is the account of the actual work being done on the wall. There are many individuals that are listed, what part of the wall they were working on. We read in chapter 3 and verse 7 these words. Next to them were Melatiah from Gibeon, Jadon from Meronoth, people from Gibeon, and people from Mizpah, the headquarters of the governor of the province west of the Euphrates River. Now, when you and I read that description, we discover something. Here are people working on the wall who aren't from Jerusalem. In fact, they aren't from anywhere in the vicinity. Gibeon, Meronoth, Mizpah, the headquarters of the governor of a different province, one west of the Euphrates River. The first step in moving the work of God forward is simple, but it is so Christ-like. It is also costly. Behind this simple description that we read here in Nehemiah chapter 3 are these realities. People had to leave home and business, travel to Jerusalem, and face danger in order to work on the wall. But they did it. Why? Because they thought it was the most important thing they could be doing. More important than their business. More important than having income. More important than caring for their career. That doing the work of God, being present where God wanted his work to be done, was the most important thing that they could do. That's why I call this the first evidence of Christ-likeness. If we want to be Christ-like and move the work of God forward, the first step is simple. Be present. Be present. Just show up. And it is Christ-like because this is what we read about Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The one who was God the Word, the one who dwelt in eternity, took on human form and took up residence. He became present, living among humanity. Even more descriptive are these words from Matthew chapter 4. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Why was there now a light in the Galilee of the Gentiles, the land of Zebulun? Because Jesus had moved there. Jesus was present among those people. For decades, the work of God there in Jerusalem had been neglected. And neglected especially because people were more concerned with their own futures. God sent the prophet Haggai to rebuke them. God said, "Is it right for my house to be neglected while all of you are working on your own homes? You say, it's not time. I have other things to do. How can it be right that my house is neglected?" The people had come to a place where it was acceptable for disgrace to characterize the work of God. When Nehemiah showed up and he called for the people to step up and rebuild, it required them to count the cost. In order to be part of the work, they needed to stop doing what was benefiting them. You and I can't be in two places at once. We will be doing one thing or the other. For these people, it required them to stop their businesses, stop harvesting their crops, stop pursuing their careers, their education, whatever they were engaged in, so that they could go to Jerusalem and give themselves to the work of the Lord as their single priority. The fact is that Christ following is not cheap. In Luke chapter 14, where Jesus gave us his construction advice, he preceded that advice with these words: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Those are strong words, aren't they? Those are severe words. But Jesus is reminding us that following him is not cheap. Being present and joining the work of rebuilding wasn't cheap. It required the loss of time and income. It required a total change in priorities. Think about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. To be present with sinful humanity required Jesus to set aside his divine prerogatives and even more, take on the nature and role of a slave. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, details this for us. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant or a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." The fact is that cheap Christ following is not following at all. After giving his construction advice about counting the costs, Jesus said, "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." If you and I do not think of following Christ in terms of cost and dying, we have a flawed concept of what it means to follow him. If when it comes to the work of God, if when it comes to our association with other believers and our work together for Jesus Christ, if we pick and choose, if we exercise our options, if we choose what appeals to us, what we prefer, what accommodates us, the reality is that we are doing what is self-blessing. And self-blessing is nothing that God can use. Jesus wants us to understand that you and I can't accomplish anything for God that does not require me denying myself. We can't do anything for God that does not cost me. I can't do anything for God, as Jesus points out in John chapter 15, that does not require my life being pruned, things being cut off. A life of fruitfulness, that is, a life that brings glory to God, means that I lose me. I die to me. The cost is to me. If I want to see the work of God move forward, I will need to accept that it will cost me. Here's another passage, Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 8 and 12. Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the pharmacists, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Do something the next time that you go to the pharmacist. Ask the pharmacist if you can look at his or her hand. They will probably think that you're asking something quite weird and be creeped out by it. But if you look at the hand of the pharmacist, it will not be the hand of a mason who builds walls. There will be no bruises. There will be no calluses. Once again, behind these rudimentary details are some hard realities. The work of rebuilding was personally and physically costly. It meant aching muscles, blistered hands, maybe a sprained back, and no doubt, broken fingers. Each of those blocks weighed thousands of pounds. It is estimated that some of the blocks in the walls of Jerusalem weighed up to 55,000 pounds. You don't do that kind of work without bruises and broken fingers. Jesus could have avoided the cost if he wanted to do things his own way. Remember, as Jesus went through his evening of detention, trial, and sentencing, he said these words, "No one takes my life from me. I choose to lay it down. I could ask my Father and he would send 10 legions of angels to rescue me." Do you appreciate what Jesus is saying there? Jesus could have asked the Father, even though it was the Father's will for him to go to the cross. He could have asked the Father to send angels to rescue him, and the Father would have honored the Son's request. But Jesus chose to honor the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus chose to lay down his life. He could have avoided the cross if he had wanted to do things his way. However, if he had done so, there would have been no grace, no salvation, no fulfillment of God's redemptive mission. You and I today would not be saved, and we would not have eternal life. When I try to follow Christ with the least cost, I am trying to do the way of Jesus without being like Jesus, without doing what Jesus did, without giving up much. Jesus laid down his life. What are you or I doing that would characterize that we are laying down our lives for the mission of God? What am I doing that would say, I am denying myself, I am taking up my cross, and I am following Jesus? But look at Jesus. Dying is worth it. Dying means more, not less. Shortly before his death, Jesus made this declaration: my hour is at hand. Shall I ask the Father to save me from it? No, this is why I came. And he went on to declare that a single seed that is preserved gains nothing. But if that single seed dies, if it falls into the ground, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus declared that anyone who holds on to his life, anyone who tries to make the most of his own life, will lose it. But the man who gives up his life will gain much more. The writer to Hebrews tells us that Jesus, who for the glory set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, is now seated at the Father's right hand with all authority and dominion subjected to him. Jesus gained by dying. Remember the construction advice of Jesus? He is telling us to crunch the numbers, telling us that we need to do a cost-benefit analysis. Let's go back to those words from John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. As we saw, it was costly for Jesus to take up residence among sinful humanity. He had to lay aside his position, his prerogatives, every right, every attribute exercised as God. He had to take the nature of a slave in accepting human form. I did not come to be served. He had laid that aside. But to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. But then we read this part. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Understand what is being said here. Being present, truly and fully present as Jesus was, is not cheap. It was costly for those who responded to Nehemiah's call. But doing what is less costly, will never lead people to experience being drawn to the presence of God. Do you see what is happening as we read this verse? Jesus became present among us. And because he did, we experienced grace and truth. A couple of verses later, the Apostle John wrote, "The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul would emphasize to the Romans, and especially to the Galatians, that no one can be justified by keeping the laws. No one can be justified by their efforts of rule keeping. It's impossible. We can only be justified through the grace that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was costly for Jesus to come. But when he came and took up residence among us, he created a place and a space where people could come and experience the grace of God. Everywhere that Jesus went, he created that space, he created that place, that opportunity. People were healed. Their lives were transformed. Because being there gave people the opportunity to experience the work of God. And if you and I want to create a place and a space where people can come and experience the presence of God, it will cost us. If you and I are going to look at this from a human perspective, the question will be, what will it cost me? But that's the wrong way for us to look at it. We need to look at it from a Jesus perspective. And when we do, the question then becomes, what is gained for the gospel, for the glory of God? It becomes less a question of what does it cost me, and a much more important and valuable question, what is gained for the gospel, for the glory of God? You see, when Jesus laid aside his divine prerogatives to be physically present with humanity, it created the opportunity for grace and truth to be revealed. And when you and I follow the way of Jesus, when you and I are willing to make his work and his mission our highest priority, when we are willing to lay aside the things that concern us, the things that benefit us, the things that make our lives better, in order to follow him and do his work, the same thing happens. We make space and opportunity for God to work and accomplish his purposes through us. You see, to get the work going there in Jerusalem, God had to go 900 miles away to find one man. When that man came, and others counted the cost, they decided that it was worth making the same decision. And they set aside what they were doing to build the walls. But it wasn't just a wall that they were building. They were fulfilling the prophetic purposes of God. They were removing the disgrace of a people who had been judged by God, a people who had sinned, a people who had neglected the work of God. And they were moving forward. When that wall was built, when it was completed, we read in Nehemiah that all of the people around feared the Lord because they knew that it was the Lord who had accomplished that work through them. You see, it's not until you and I give ourselves at cost to the work of God that God can work in us and through us to accomplish his purposes. And we find that it's much less a question of what will it cost me, and much more of a question of what is gained for the gospel when I lay down my life, when I embrace the cost, and when I give myself to the purposes of God. Let's look at Jesus. Lord Jesus, you gave up everything so that you could purchase our salvation. You laid down your life. You died so that you could obtain forgiveness and grace for us. And yet the truth is that we spend so much of our time, efforts, and energy to advance our own lives and invest so little in advancing your purposes. And yet we call ourselves your followers. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bring us to a place like Nehemiah, that we are grieved over the state of things. We pray that you would bring us to a place as the people of Jerusalem came, that we would be willing to lay aside what benefits us and give ourselves with all of our hearts to your mission and to your work. You have called us to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations. You have called us to be your witnesses. You have called us to bring people to Jesus. We pray that we will be faithful to that calling, that we will fulfill your heart and fulfill your purposes. Love so amazing and so divine demands our souls, our lives, our all. May those not be just words, but may that be the testimony of how we have lived for you, who gave your life for us. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to be together. I pray your richest blessing upon each one. May we live this week for the honor and the glory of your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.